Well, Lord, this is the day which you have made, and we do rejoice. We are glad in your presence. Your faithfulness is unfailing. And so, Lord, it is our privilege and our joy to open your word together, to hear again your instruction. Lord, not just to fill our brains with truth, though it begins there, but to fill our hearts, our lives with the knowledge of your presence, to mold and shape our thinking and our entire view of the world. Father, your word enables us to see the word clearly. It's like a pair of glasses for those who are radically nearsighted. In fact, Scripture goes further and says blind. And yet, peering through the truth of your word, we're able to see clearly. It takes the new birth, it takes the work of your Spirit, but it is your word that is the instrument of our seeing clearly. And so enable us to do so now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Romans, of course. Romans, I'll be reading from verses 14 to 17 of chapter 8, I guess I should say. So Romans 8, making our way through, beginning at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, I really do hope the joy of these words, just the marvel of them, in fact, never grows stale in your heart if you're a believer, that we should be called the sons of God, John says, that we can know God's love in direct and personal ways, that we can indeed feel the reality of his acceptance, almost like mighty arms wrapped around us, forgiving us, cleansing us, drawing us out of sin and darkness into the marvelous light of his presence. I mean, that in essence is sonship. It is knowing God as Father. It's knowing that you were lost, but now you have been found. That you were rejected, but now you have been accepted. That you were abandoned and orphaned in sin, but now you are claimed and redeemed by a Father's love. That is sonship. Knowing God in a real and personal way. And the Bible says here and in many other places that the door into that reality of sonship and that sense and awareness of sonship, the door into that place of sonship is opened through the miracle of adoption. Again, just looking there in verse 15, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It's that I want us to look at here this morning during our time. The meaning of our adoption. What does it mean to be called a son or daughter of God in this sense that the apostle is talking about here? And so just a couple of things this morning. We'll try to kind of flesh this out. And the first thing is just to understand that our adoption, our adoption as sons or daughters is anchored in Christ. And this is very, very important for us to understand. The reason, if you're a believer, if you're in Christ, the reason you're accepted as a son or daughter of God is not because you did something or accomplished something. The reason is because God has done something which you have received by faith. Remember, we were looking at this last time, 2 weeks ago. We said that the way a person becomes a son or daughter of God, and this is the only way, is what? How does a person become a son or daughter of God? Do what? Okay, by God's will, that's underneath it, that's behind it, that's the foundation. But how did you become a son or daughter of God? How did that happen? Through faith and repentance, and through faith in Christ and what He has done. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, that is Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Then it goes on to say, born not of the will of man, not of the flesh, any of those things, but born of God. But it's to those who received Him. That's adoption. Being brought to Christ by faith. He gives the right, notice He says, to become children of God. You aren't always a child of God. You weren't born into this world as a child of God. You become a child of God through faith in Christ and what He has done. And so God sacrificed His Son that we might become sons. God sent His Son to die that we might live as sons. The point being, our sonship is all wrapped up in Jesus Himself. It is in receiving Christ that we become sons. Right? You see that, right? And I'm stressing this because it's so important to understand. These are not, there's nothing about our sonship that is independent of Christ. It is all fully linked and folded into Christ. We see that here in Romans 8:14. The only way that you can begin to cry out to God is Father, is if you have the Spirit of His Son dwelling in you. It's those who are being led by the Spirit who are the sons of God. We've been given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. In fact, listen to Galatians. This will be even more clear. Galatians 4, 5, and 6. You see this connection between Christ the Son and our adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 4 to 6. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those under the law, and we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So again, the very reality of sonship, the very awareness of sonship, the very crying out as sons, all hangs on the Spirit of the Son being in us. Our sonship is derived from His sonship. The only way you become a son or daughter of God is by being joined to Christ by faith, so that you are now crying out in Him and through Him based on what He has done. And that's the miracle of sonship. And that brings me just to mention something I think is very important to understand. So we have to grasp the fact that there is a clear distinction that must be made between our sonship and the sonship of Christ. A clear distinction. These are not the same thing. The one is drawn from the other, but they're not the same thing. And I say that because there are many out there who get confused about this. And the confusion comes from the fact that, after all, if Jesus is called the Son of God, and we are called sons of God, they reason, then these must be the same thing. And they go from there and say, well, then we must be on an equal footing with the Son. We must be sons of God in the same way that Christ is the Son of God. Now, of course, that's heresy, right? You've stepped out of Christianity into heretical teaching at that point. And that arch heretic Kenneth Copeland and all his followers, that's the kind of things they teach. And that's why they go around with this false teaching about our being deity and have our words having creative power and all that nonsense that has nothing to do with biblical Christianity at all. And so, just to say it clearly, while our sonship is related to Christ, It is a completely different kind of sonship. Just like apples and oranges are both fruit, but apples and oranges are entirely different kinds of fruit. We are sons, but our sonship is an entirely different kind of sonship. We are sons through the miracle of adoption, by the gift of grace that is undeserved, unearned by us, given freely that we receive by faith. That's a very different thing from Christ's own sonship. I mean, think about it. Let's just back up and think about who Jesus is. When did Jesus begin to be the Son of God? Say what? Yeah, he never began to be the Son of God. He never began to exist. He never came into sonship. He has for all eternity been God the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the one who was and is and is to come. Miss that and you don't understand Jesus at all. This Son is who He is by nature. It's who He's always been. He has never been anything other than the Son. He never had to become God's Son. He has always been God's Son for all eternity. You get a sense of that in many places, but probably supremely in Jesus, what we call the high priestly prayer of Christ, John 17. If you remember, as Jesus is praying before the Father, hours before the crucifixion, it says this. It says, John 17, 1 to 5, Jesus lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, since You've given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You've given to Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You've sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You've given Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. Before there was time or space or planets or stars or anything created in all of creation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit dwelt together in infinite, perfect unity and love, one God in three persons, Father relating to Son, Spirit along with them in this eternal relationship that blows our minds. But that's who Jesus is by nature. That's why the Bible calls Him repeatedly, right? The only begotten Son of God. John 3:16, etc., etc. We might say that a little differently, saying the same thing. The only natural born Son of God. That's what begotten means, right? Begotten means that which comes forth from, that which is begotten of, that which is born to. But it's speaking of the nature of the relationship, of the when we're speaking of humans, of the very genetic connection. And so that means Jesus alone, as the only begotten, shares the unique, eternal link and bond and relationship where He is the Son and the Father is the Father. He alone has that intimate connection. He and He alone shares the nature of the Father. So that He is God, just like the Father is God and just like the Spirit is God. Jesus alone shares the deity and the majesty and the glory of God because Jesus is God. But your sonship isn't like that. Right? You're not God. He is. Years ago, Shirley MacLaine's pathetic little cry on the seashore, "I am God," is just that. It's pathetic. Jesus alone can say, before Abraham was, "I am." He's always been God. You never will be God. His sonship is His to claim by sovereign right. Your sonship is granted by sovereign grace when through faith you receive Him. See the difference? Such an important difference. He's the Son by sovereign right. You are a son chosen by sovereign grace. He never became the Son, but has always been the Son. You have been gifted with the right to be called a son. So, Sonship for us means not that we are gods, but that through Christ we've been accepted by God as sons and will be loved for all eternity as sons, but it's a gift of undeserved grace which we receive. And so if we ask the question, what is adoption? Let me give you just a pocket definition. What is adoption? Theologically, adoption is God accepting us in Christ, receiving us into His family because of Christ, and granting us the rights and blessings of sons in Christ. I'll just say it again. Adoption is God accepting us in Christ, receiving us into His family because of Christ, and granting us the rights and blessings of sonship in Christ. In Christ, never apart from Him. Any questions on that? His sonship and our sonship and the distinction. I mean, I expect that you understand this, but it's something that you've just got to think through again. Okay, with that foundation, then let me get to what I really wanted to get to this morning then. So, what does our sonship mean then? Our sonship, or our adoption means that we've been accepted by and will be loved by God as sons and daughters forever. By the way, the Scripture only uses the term son there, and it means it collectively. And the reason it's used as sons, it doesn't say sons and daughters. I keep saying that just to sort of make sure you understand this is not a gender issue. The reason Scripture says sons is because in the ancient world, a son was in a privileged position of heirship. Not heirship, you know, but as an heir. In a way a daughter could not be. But the Scripture says, you who are daughters by faith share in that same privileged position as heirs of God in a way no female could in the ancient world, but that you do as a female in this spiritual reality. And so it uses the term sons, and that term includes you. So don't ever worry that it doesn't include me. And I'm having to say this now. 20 years ago, I wouldn't have to say that because we understood the term. But I say it now because I don't want you to miss it. So sons and daughters. Now, what does that mean in real life? Let me just give you several things here if we have time. First, because we are adopted sons, it means that we have been freed from all bondage to sin as sons. We've been freed from sin's bondage. Now, this takes us back into Romans 6 and so forth, but that's the apostle. When Paul originally wrote Romans, you'd have had Romans 6 ringing in your mind as you read Romans 8, right? It wouldn't have been months ago in the teaching. It would have been reading straight through. But we have been freed from all bondage to sin as sons. I mean, sons are free. Slaves are not free. Sons are free. Everyone in the ancient world understood that. That was the critical distinction. A son is free in a way a slave never can be. And no father worth a dime would ever let any child of his remain in bondage to anything. If we lived in the ancient world and you got into debt, your children could be taken forcibly from you and become slaves to the person you owed money. That's how it worked. Let me guarantee, if we lived in the ancient world and one of my daughters had become enslaved to somebody because of my indebtedness, I would work night and day. I would go without sleep. I would take on every job and side I could do. I would do anything and everything. I would not rest until my children were free. We have been made free. God will not permit us, who are His sons now, to remain in bondage. Romans 8:15 again makes that so clear. I mean, He's saying, you've not received a spirit of slavery again to fear. You're not slaves anymore. Romans 6 and all of that. You've received a spirit of adoption as sons, which we cry, Abba, Father. In this relationship with Him, slavery has been left behind, and we've been placed into this realm of freedom. You're not slaves, you're sons, you're free. I realize He doesn't use the word freedom here, but He doesn't have to. He's just said it back in Romans 6, verse 6. knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Christ's death cuts the cord of slavery to sin, and we're in Christ, the cord is cut, we're not slaves anymore. You see that? And that's important to understand. It means that you as a son or daughter of God need never fear again the judgment of God that falls upon slaves to sin. You need never again fear the hell that is the punishment for those who remain in bondage to sin. Or purgatory, which is a myth. Or anything else like that. Christ took all of that in your place in order to free you as a son. That's part of the redemption price he paid. And so sons have been freed from their former bondage to sin. Practically speaking, that means you have been freed from sin's condemnation. Right? How does Romans 8 begin? As Paul turns to begin talking about this freedom of sons. Therefore, there is now, what? No condemnation. Man, if you've never memorized that verse, start there. At least get the first four verses. Whole chapter, really. But just the first four verses. To encourage your soul when you feel you've come under condemnation. I mean, many times you gotta bring your feelings, which lie to you, up against the hard bedrock of God's truth and say, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do, weakened as it was through sin, God did. And going on from there. And so before you came to Christ, you were condemned. The wages of sin is death. You were under that. But now Christ has suffered for you. Now Christ has taken that death penalty on himself in your place. And he did this. He died so that you will never face God's judgment for those sins. That's part of your sonship. Romans 4 verse 8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That's part of the privilege of sons. Second, not only that, we've been freed from sin's condemnation, but second, as sons, we've been freed from sin's dominion. Romans 6, 14. I mean, plain statement, for sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Sin shall not be master over you. That is a statement of fact. It's also a statement of God's absolute determination. Sin can no longer rule your life as a child of God. Can it tempt you? Oh yeah. Can it trip you up? Oh yeah. Can it make you fall for a time? Certainly. But what it can never ever do again is hold you in a permanent bondage. It can never rule over your life as master again, because it's not master anymore. Christ is. That's the whole point of Romans 8, 12 to 14. So then, brethren, we have an obligation. We are bound to something. But not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, because you're still in bondage to sin. You're not his. But if by the Spirit who came in and dwells in you and gave you new birth, if by the Spirit you're putting death to the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. All who are being led by the Spirit of God to do what? Say this again and again throughout this. What? All who are being led by the Spirit of God to do what? Well, glorify him, but there's a step between there. In context, all who are being led by the Spirit of God to make war against their sin. Because that's what the Christian does now. Sin is an affront to my Father. Sin is an alien invader into this relationship I now have with the Father. Sin is now an enemy that I spurn and reject and fight against and hate. One of the evidences of my sonship is this new disposition toward sin. I hate it, and toward God, I love him. And I want to walk with him. And so the true mark of the child of God is that he will follow the Spirit in resisting sin and following Christ. Matthew Henry, I like what he says. He says, as a student is led by his teacher, as a mountain climber is led by his guide, as a soldier is led by his captain, So the undeniable character of a child of God is that he is led by the Spirit to make war against sin. We follow our captain, and our captain is at war with sin. Third, under this heading of we've been freed from sin's bondage, freed from its condemnation, freed from its dominion. Third, we are freed from sin's bondage so we can live new lives as sons in Christ. I mean, this is what Paul means when he talks about, down in verse 21, the glorious freedom of the sons of God. I can't wait to get to that verse. The glorious freedom of the sons of God. Freed from sin to pursue fellowship with God. To know God, to enjoy God, and to glorify Him forever. That's the mark of a true child, right? A true child wants to be like his dad. He wants to walk with him and talk with him if he has a good dad, right? Again, remember, we're talking here of a relationship where the sin has been taken away. So a true child wants to be like his dad, wants to talk with him, walk with him, wants to enjoy him and spend time with him and grow up to be like him. I remember as a kid, you know, I had the privilege of working with my father. I've mentioned before, he worked for Pepsi-Cola, soda pop route, and during the summers, right up until I was about 15 and able to get a job elsewhere, I would go to work with my dad. And I remember when I was little or doing that, I mean, I would literally put my feet in his footsteps, especially when it was raining or snowing and you could see the footsteps. And nobody said, hey, you know, step in your dad's footsteps. It was just the natural desire. We want to be like our dad. That longing fills us. We want to be chips off the old block. That longing causes us to press closer to him, to spend time with him in prayer, to listen to his instruction in the word. That longing grips us and chastises us when we've sinned. Breaks our hearts when we see how we've fallen away from him. Moves us to get up again and cry for help. These are the marks of the child of God. Does that describe you? Not that you are in perfection striving to be like him, but there's a definite direction of desire to be like him. And if so, rejoice. That's one of the evidences that you have the spirit of adoption. You're crying, Abba, Father, make me like you. Another thing we see here is that as a result of our adoption, back on a big point, as a result of our adoption, we have access to the Father. We've seen this in Hebrews, of course, but look at verse 15. It's hinted at there. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out in these terms of relationship and intimacy, Abba, Father. What are we doing when we cry, Abba, Father? What's that mean? Crying, Abba, Father. What are we doing? Do you see we're crying out to him as children cry out to a father? I love theology, but this isn't so much as much theology, it is just reality. Does your heart ever cry out to him in these terms of intimacy and closeness and desire? Abba, Father. The implication is, as you cry out to him, you do so believing you will be heard. Believing that he will come to you, that you'll find his arms open wide. Yesterday, we were helping watch my grandsons while their parents try to work on their new house. I went and helped them a little bit and then went back to the house. And so Ezekiel, when he went down for the nap, knew I was there. Amy and I were sitting in the living room. I'd been doing a little reading, you know, while the boys were sleeping, and all of a sudden I hear from the back bedroom, Granddaddy! Granddaddy! What's he know as soon as he's crying out? If I'm anywhere near, I'm going to come. Now, when I got there, there was no distress. It was like, well, there you are. Hands up, come take me. Our crying of Abba, Father is the crying out of the assurance that we have the open arms of this Father. As we come to him, And so your response to it is not just say, isn't that true? Isn't that nice? Your response is to cry out and run and seek His presence and to come boldly and confidently in His presence. And often, prayer should never be a duty for the child of God. It ought to be something that you enter into with a growing delight as you understand it more and more. I mean, we've been in Hebrews, Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Come boldly. I mean, so something important has changed in your relationship with God. As you come now, Christian, as you come now, you no longer come to Him as a criminal slinking in before an angry judge. You no longer come to Him as a slave cringing before His taskmaster. You didn't receive that kind of spirit, verse 15 says. It's not the spirit that dwells in you. You draw near as a son before a father, which means boldly and confidently, understanding that your father loves you and wants to have you near him and loves nothing more than to see you rejoicing in him. I mean, man, that we could see God in this way, the implications for us are huge, right? And sometimes in this world, and you've got to fight to keep that before you. That's why passages like this have been written, is to give you that understanding, to impel you to come like that. Third thing here. So as sons, we expect and anticipate and have the Father's acceptance. As sons, we can also expect the Father's faithful correction in our lives. Sin shall no longer be your master, it says back in Romans 6. And the reason sin shall no longer be your master is because God will not let it. Do you understand the implications of that? Sin's not going to be your master anymore because God's not about to let it be your master anymore. God is willing, in fact, to do whatever it takes to make sure sin does not remain in control of your life. God will put you under the rod of discipline in order to free you from sin's hold. Romans 12, 6 to 10 speaks of that. We'll read it in just a little bit. But every one of you who are parents understand that too, right? What do you do when you see something in the character of your child that you know is a deadly poison of sin? What do you do? You do. I remember my father, and I'm grateful that my father was and is a man of integrity. And that was constantly reinforced in my life, the necessity of integrity, even before I was a Christian, even before my father may have been a Christian. And I remember one time being caught in a blatant, bald-faced lie. I didn't understand at the time. I didn't understand his absolute intolerance of lying in my mouth. But it brought swift and stern retribution. My father was not about to tolerate me standing there lying to him. And when I did it one more time, and then from then on, I had this policy: I'm going to tell Dad the truth no matter what, because the consequences were so dire to lie to my father. And at the time, I didn't understand. Once I became a father myself, I realized my dad wasn't just mad that I'd lied to him as though he himself was wounded by my lying. My dad was determined that no son of his was going to have the character of a man who would bald-faced lie to someone who, especially to someone in authority. It wasn't his love of himself, it was his love of me that made him absolutely determined. No son of mine is going to stand there and lie to me like that. Parents, by the way, you have to see your kid's sin in that way. That's why you can't just wink at it, can't look at it and say, well, I'll pretend I didn't see it. Sin in the life of your child is a deadly thing. And you got to see it as this. You can't excuse it. And so when my daughters came along, I was way too blind to their sin sometime, but once I woke up to it, I had that same determination. And you have to. Well, that's God's determination for us, right? What kind of father would I be? For example, if when my girls were teenagers, I had learned that Stephanie or Kim was experimenting with drugs. What if I'd, you know, praise the Lord that didn't happen. What if it had? And I ignored it. Would you say, oh boy, you know, Scott, he really loves his kids. He doesn't want to cause them any grief. He's going to just let them, you know, he's going to let this stay in their life. You'd say, what an idiot that guy is. Are you kidding? You're going to let that poison ruin your daughter's life? You're not going to get in the middle of that? Or if I had a child who was selfish and disrespectful, pushy and arrogant, I did nothing to get in his way. You wouldn't say, oh, he really loves his kids. You'd say, man, is he selfish that he doesn't recognize that they're destroying themselves and he's just going to watch it. God as a father loves us as children too passionately to allow us to remain in sin. And here's the deal. He never misses it. Be sure your sin will find you out. Right? He always knows. Hebrews 12. You know these words. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure, because God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of our spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. He disciplines how many sons that he receives? All. Now think about that. So that means you. If you receive discipline, that is not a sign that God hates you, but that he loves you. Just like my father's discipline of me, for which I am so grateful now, it wasn't at the time. If you are left undisciplined, fear. If you can get away with sin and never face the discipline of God, you should be very, very afraid, because that is a sign that you don't belong to him. Right? So God is disciplining you because you are his son in whom he is determined to work his image into. And he will use every tool at his disposal. Have you had to endure a bit of chastening at the hand of God? Have you? Think back. Have you? Don't despise that. Don't take it as a sign that God doesn't care for you. Take it as a glorious confirmation that you are his child and that God is treating you as a son. And because you are a son, he loves you too much to let sin continue in you. God would rather make you miserable now, if that's what it takes to separate you from your sin, than to allow you to stay in it and lose for all eternity. And so he is determined to prepare you to be gloriously happy in him in eternity, and he'll do whatever it takes in time to get you there. Do you understand that about God? That's why it's so foolish when I hold on to my sin. God is determined to beat it out of me. For a little bit, my grandson had taken to biting his brother. Why do kids do things like that? And every time it happened, his father would, as Don just said, tan his little hide. And the third or fourth time, you're thinking, boy, you're not going to win this battle. You're every bit of, you know, 2 foot, and he's every bit of, you know, 5 whatever. This is going to be the outcome every time, because he loves you too much to let this stay in you. And so, God is determined to make sure this doesn't stay in you. By love, right? Amen? That's a good thing. That's something ultimately we rejoice in. Last thing here. One last thing I'll mention, and we'll pick up in 2 weeks. I'll be gone next week, but we'll pick up in 2 weeks. So our adoption then guarantees not only that we're accepted in God's presence now, not only that we're disciplined now in time for our eternal benefit and good, but it guarantees, because of His fatherly care of us, it guarantees that we will receive the family inheritance. Verse 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We'll look into that more often, more carefully next time. Verse 17, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. You know why that passage is in the Bible? That passage is in the Bible to make you dance. You know what I mean by that? That passage here is there to remind you that you have something wonderful coming because of Christ. That you have something coming in Christ as a part of your inheritance in the family that is so glorious and so big and so grand that it's worth losing everything here and now to have that eternally. I was just reading yesterday while my grandson slept. I was reading part of the story of Irenaeus. If you know him, one of the early church fathers. We really ought to know the church fathers better than we do, by the way. I don't know why we're afraid. I think we're afraid of them because we're seeing them through the lens of medieval Catholicism. And we don't realize these were vibrant lovers and followers of Christ. I mean, read their actual writings and you're like saying, oh, they did get it. Irenaeus, being taken on his way to martyrdom in Rome. And there were some highly placed Christians in Rome who planned to intercede before the emperor with him to get his execution stayed. And he wrote them letters saying, don't you dare do that. It's not that I want to die, but I want to glorify Christ. And you're going to rob from me the opportunity to stand before Him in triumph. Don't go groveling to the emperor. Don't go and offer him promises and payment. Don't go and intercede trying to preserve my earthly life a few more months, because this is my doorway into the presence of my Father and the eternal inheritance Christ has purchased for me, and I would not have you rob me of that. We have a glorious inheritance. It's worth losing everything here. Remember the parable of Jesus? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found. And for joy over it did what? Sold everything he had. And went and bought that field. For joy over it. Why? Because the inheritance of that field, our inheritance in Christ, is so massive and good, it's worth losing everything here and now to possess. I sort of get that. I don't get that the way I need to. I want to get that the way I need to. And that's what this passage is here to drive into, is this treasure that is ours in Christ is worth forsaking every sin, losing every friend, being stripped of every possession. It is worth giving up your life and your future and your family and whatever else you might have on this earth, because this treasure means that all of heaven and all of eternity and all of God is yours forever. Psalm 16:11, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's what is ours as sons. That's the assurance of our inheritance. Amen? Is that your assurance? Do you assure yourself with these words? Do we encourage each other with these words? When we come into loss, do we point each other to these realities? Amen. Questions, comments, observations. I'm actually, I can't go on to the next point because there's not time. So I'm just going to stop there. So thoughts you've got before we pray, or something you've seen in this text, or just a question. Ultimately, everything has to go back to God, right? Nothing is ultimately permitted. So I don't, and let's think of that word discipline or chastening. So you're correct. Job wasn't being punished for sin. That's the whole point of the book of Job. Nevertheless, there was chastening for the purpose of discipline involved there. And so what is Hebrews telling us here in that passage that you just read? He says, it is for discipline you endure. God is treating you as sons. And so we are to receive all those things as from the Lord's hand for our good. We are to see them as a means of Him making heaven sweeter and earth less dear to us. I'll give you an example. The Bell's palsy that I've had, I don't think I'm being punished for something. Now, I'm a fleshly person like everybody. So my first thought is, okay, Lord, is there sin? Lord, am I? And very quickly, I was reassured, I believe, scripturally, and just, no, this is not punishment for sin. But Don, it was discipline. It sent me back to Him to say, okay, Lord, I need to receive this. It's kind of embarrassing to be in a restaurant and food drooling down your face. You know? So, Lord, what is that for? That's for my humbling. That's for me to realize, okay, You are very, very weak. And like that, I can take away something as simple as half your face working the way it should. Will You still praise Me? Will You still give Me the glory? Will You? And so I had to wrestle through in my own heart, okay, Lord, this is from You. And I need to learn humility. I need to learn weakness. Lord, it may be when this conference comes up, I can't do anything. I've just got to sit and let other people do things. Again, that's a good thing. That's making me, throwing me back up on Christ. My prayers, it's funny, as I've said it many times, I read Psalms daily, pretty much. I pray Psalms daily. And suddenly those verses that say things like, with my lips I will praise You, with my mouth I will declare Your praise, rang in ways they never have for me before. Because then I'm praying, Lord, my lips are having a hard time forming these words. Yeah, You've commanded me to proclaim You. You've commanded me. Lord, would You restore my lips so they can praise You? But Lord, even if You don't, even if this is permanent, would you let me, Lord, would You let me not complain? Would You let me not become bitter? Would You let me not be angry? Would you let me trust You even when I don't understand? And all that, and praise the Lord, it's a lot better. So I this has been temporary. There's no guarantee that it was, right? Especially as a diabetic, we're really, you know, diabetes is the gift that keeps on giving. We're prone to this sort of thing. It may come back next month. You know, it can. It whereas, you know, Lord willing, it never happens to Ernie, someone, you know, a strong young man like this. It's definitely, if it were to show up in him, it'd be temporary. At my age and with diabetes, it could easily be permanent, right? Lord, will I trust You in that anyway? And so I'm looking back at this already and saying, you know, that was really a good thing. I wasn't being punished. This is something the Lord, in His fatherly care for me, permitted to come into my life. Now, pray for me, because if next week I get a cancer diagnosis, I need to have that same attitude. Correct? But I think that's what we have to learn. Michael?
I was going to say that it can be God and Satan at the same time. God using Satan. Satan.
Absolutely.
Whether it's formative or corrective sort of discipline, you know, Satan, you know, if it's corrective, Satan casts your sin in your face to try to discourage you and to turn away from God, but God is using that and using His word to encourage us, hey, yes, God is disciplining me for my good to make me more like Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. That's what I meant when we have to see God behind it all. Yeah. right? Even though Satan can be the operative part in it, right?
Like one of the divine bold said that Satan is God's master fencer to teach his people how to fight.
Or a lap dog. Yes, absolutely. But yeah, good question, Don. Thank you. Because we shouldn't run to think of discipline only in terms of punishment. Now, can it be? Corrective discipline. Maybe punishment is too strong. Jesus took my punishment, so I want to think in those terms. But definitely corrective discipline for my sin. And I've been on the receiving end of that too. Well, there's our bell. Father, thank you for the wonderful truth that we who are in Christ are sons and daughters by faith. Help us to think through all that that means. And Lord, let us rejoice in sonship and in your faithful work in us because of the gift of sonship. And then, Lord, I pray for any within the sound of my voice who are not yours by adoption, who still stand out as enemies and strangers separated from you, foreigners to your grace. And I plead with you that you would send that grace to open hearts and minds and turn hearts to embrace you as Abba Father and to come into the reality of this faithful work of God to those who trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.